locate Mark chapter 8. Our study this morning as we continue to go through the Gospel of Mark, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is take up your cross. We begin reading in a section that we have studied in depth a little earlier in verse 27. Mark 8, verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, "Who are other people saying that I am?" And then he zeroes in very intensely on them, very personally, and he questions them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Jesus is Christ the Messiah." That is the correct answer. And in verse 31, Jesus begins to give the full answer. He goes further with the answer to his own question. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and after that, 3 days, rise again. Jesus, the master teacher, begins to explain the breadth and the depth of the correct answer with a completeness that leaves the audience stunned. Be careful what you think and be careful what you say when you're startled, when you're stunned. In moments where it seems the floor drops out or life smacks us head on, be careful what you think and say in moments like this. Peter and company, case in point. You see, after Jesus stated the matter plainly in verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to, it is a process, it is an ongoing conversation. He began to rebuke Jesus. Very intensive terminology here. And Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. What a turn of events. What a turn in the conversation. Peter showed a lot of moxie, a lot of spirit, some spunk in challenging Christ. But you see how well that played out with the Lord. What was all going on? What is driving this? For Peter, for the other apostles, disciples, really for the whole crowd, what Jesus has just said does not fit their plans, their map, their agenda. Suffering did not fit into their ideas of what a Messiah should do. Now, like everyone else in their day, they thought the Messiah would be a strong political figure who would drive out the evil Roman Empire and once again establish Israel as a free and independent nation. Peter the sharp response from Christ, driven a bit because Peter's words seem to parrot the earlier words of Satan during the temptations of Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. And Peter's words seem to endorse the concept of worldly success without the cross, which would be disastrous. A couple of great lessons for us to grasp as we unwind this passage together and get into the heart of the passage that we unwrapped a bit last week. Lesson number one, Christianity without the cross is useless, is worthless, really is meaningless. You see, without the cross, there is no salvation because there would be no Savior. Christ is a wonderful example for everyone. An example of love, an example of compassion, commitment, loyalty. But his example helps no one. His example will not help you from the biggest eternal issue that you have, that we all have. We do not just need an example, as helpful as that is at times, we need a bridge to span the chasm that we cannot cross. You know, I can be a good example to you, you can be a good example to me, and that there is a part of that in our Christian life. But my example isn't going to cross the chasm for you. Your example, anybody else's example, outside of the example, the life we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone else is meaningless, worthless. We don't need just an example. We need a bridge. We need a substitute. We need a perfect sacrifice as our bridge on our behalf. So Christianity without the cross is worthless. And number two, we see in the as we step into the conversation with Peter and Jesus, a large crowd and also the disciples, and I encourage you to step into the scene, to listen to the conversation, to hear the interplay as we grasp the meaning. We see in Peter, it's a reminder for us, it is very easy to be exactly right in one moment and then terribly wrong the next. I mean, it's like we get whiplash listening in to this conversation that's playing out right in front of us. You are the Christ. Exactly right. Your idea, Jesus, is totally wrong. It's easy for us to be exactly right one minute, go terribly wrong the next. May we be reminded of that in our relationships with one another and bring grace and mercy and forgiveness into the equation, which the Lord's Supper is all about. But as we interact and listen in on this conversation that's playing out right in front of us, as we just wonder what is going through Peter's life, we are reminded that that is also going on in our life. But catch this, see the ray of hope. Once Peter got it right, he never forgot it. That's his life. That's his legacy. That's an example for us. Well, here is our starting point for today. We're going to look at a starting point, some sticking points, and then we'll stop with a stopping point. Let's start with the starting point. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, verse 31, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The starting point of everything, the starting point for peace with God on God's terms, Jesus died to save us from our sin. The key verse of the entire Gospel of Mark is summed up in chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus died to save us from our sin. And there is no salvation apart from him. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the starting point. Now let's look at a couple sticking points. We step into verse 34. Jesus summoned the crowd with the disciples and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, come behind me," as we learned last week, "he must, number one, deny himself. He must, number two, take up his cross. And number three, he must follow Jesus." The way of the cross is not only for Jesus, but it is also for us. And here is your truth for today. The way of the cross is not only for Jesus, but also for us. Jesus is the way to salvation. Jesus is the way. He is the bridge. Part of that work of salvation was his dying on the cross as our perfect sacrifice. He is our substitute. He died for us. There is some dying for us to do in this process as well. A.W. Tozer, gifted speaker from past generation, made this comment: "We must not have a Christianity where Christ does all the dying. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his disciples, his students, his learners, he calls us to die daily. Jesus died effectively once for sin. Christians are to die daily to self for the Savior. We are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. We cannot earn it." Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us. It also tells us in verse 10, we are created for good works. We are created to live for Christ, to be a lifer. And that involves dying daily to self for the Savior. Well, in verse 34, we have three startling demands that stun the audience as we're there listening to the conversation, taking in everything. These words would have grabbed our attention, arrested our thinking, and they're meant to do that today as well. Three startling demands for every disciple of Jesus, every Jesus disciple. This is not a second work of grace. This is not a second act. This is part and parcel of what it means to have an eternal relationship with God. Number one, self-denial. We must deny self. As we looked at last week, Jesus will not ride in our backseat. He is not satisfied to be our co-pilot. We're to give him the steering wheel of our life on a daily basis. We must say no to a self-seeking life. Now, last week after the service, I stopped in at Subway. And my orders were clear. Get a foot-long sub that I would split with my wife. She gave me what she wanted on her side, and I had the freedom to put everything, anything and everything, nothing on my side. I got one exactly just like her, which kind of threw her off for a moment when we got home. But I got that foot-long home just like the instructions I was given. I fulfilled all the instructions. I brought home that foot-long sub and two cookies. You see, as I was checking out, they had white chocolate macadamia nut cookies. They also had a s'mores cookie. And they said, "Limited time only." And that must have been a sign from God. That's my argument. I'm sticking to it. So I got those cookies. I offered one to my wife. Actually, I think I offered two, but anyway, that's another story. I thought there, as I looked at those cookies, should I get them, should I not get them? Do I need them, not need them? Came down to, they really sound good today. I want them. When we say no to a self-seeking life, that does not mean it is a cookie-less life. Now, buying 200 cookies and trying to eat them all in one day, that's probably a self-centered life. And there are times where I should not get those cookies, where it would be appropriate and probably necessary to not get those cookies on an ongoing basis. But saying no to a self-seeking life does not mean that life is totally void of cookies. We are not called, this is not calling us to a monk life, an ascetic or ascetic, however you want to say it down here, life where it's no pleasure, no fun, no smiles, no nothing. That is not what Jesus is calling us here to do. It is not necessarily a call to a martyr life. In living for the Lord, we may be called to give up our physical life, but not necessarily. And it seems like there's some elements that if I'm not fighting with someone, if I'm not being a martyr for something and making it the cause of Christ, I'm not doing what God has called me to do. And again, that is not, when we are not living a self-seeking life, or when we're trying to follow the Lord, doesn't mean there's no smiles in life, that there's no joy in life, that there's no cookies in life, there's no fun in life, but the driving, dominating passion of our life must not be ourself, must not be fulfilling my desires, my seeking of pleasure. Every one of us is a natural self-seeker from birth, really probably from conception. But from the moment we step onto this planet, within us, there is a focus on self-preservation, a focus for fighting for breath and not losing that last breath. We are naturally self-focused. And so to be obedient to God's word, it's going to demand that we swim upstream and really put the effort into not living every moment for my cookie choices, my desires, my pleasures. When Jesus breathes new life into us at conversion, every breath that we have from here on out is to refocus to a bigger and better agenda. Not just fighting for every breath and getting what I want all the time. But it's a kingdom agenda. I am here. I am created. I've been recreated for a kingdom purpose, his purpose. And with the breaths that God gives us, the breaths that are to follow, we're to invest them in the greatest cause that anyone can ever have. And that is the relationship with Jesus Christ and representing him well and representing him well on this planet. Well, that brings us to the second startling demand. As if the first one isn't challenging enough, self-denial, we must say no to a self-seeking life, which is very natural for us. As if that isn't challenging enough, we come to the second demand for every disciple of Jesus. We must take up our cross. We must give Jesus all the keys to all the rooms in our life. And being a disciple of Jesus is saying no to a self-seeking life. It is saying yes to a God-oriented life. Just kind of the opposite focus of that. So let's unwrap that a little this morning. Take up your cross. Doesn't that sound easy? Easy peasy. Just so easy. You know, the Christian life is all about blessing. Having our best life now. I cannot tell you that because that's not what the Word of God tells us. It calls us to take up our cross. And as Luke said last week, daily, there is a cross for every disciple of Jesus. If you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, you've entered into that relationship by faith through His grace. You've embraced the truth that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, and you've received the free gift of salvation. You're a disciple. And as a disciple for the rest of your life, it's wrapped around saying no to self and yes to a God-oriented life. And it means we take up the cross and the crosses that Jesus allows into our life. Those words stunned His audience. Stunned the 12. And they probably stopped in their tracks and did kind of a say what? Jesus' words are intentional and they're instructive and they are rich with imagery. The imagery of the cross. As we think of the cross, crucifixion. I may use those two words interchangeably for the balance of our study this morning. Crucifixion was a common form of Roman capital punishment. Was it the only form of punishment that the Romans used? No. Crucifixion was reserved for poor people, the poor people in the society, and for non-citizens of Rome. If you were fortunate to be a wealthy citizen in Rome and sentenced to die, little play on. If you're fortunate to be wealthy and a citizen of Rome, you had your pick of poison. Wealthy Romans who were going to be executed by the state for crimes against the state were allowed to take poison. Yay! That's how they were executed. If you were an average citizen in Rome and sentenced to be executed, typically you were beheaded. And tradition suggests that Paul, a citizen of Rome, a Roman citizen, when he was martyred, was beheaded. And that fits in with what we know historically. Wealthy people, pick your poison. Average citizen, lose your head. The poor non-citizens of Rome were typically executed by crucifixion. And over the next few minutes, as we look at what it means to take up our cross, may we catch the significance the significant and sobering connections of this intentional picture Jesus is giving us. The cross was not a fluke. The cross and crucifixion for Christ was an eternal choice that God orchestrated hundreds of years prior to it really being known by men. A couple things about the cross. The cross was a public statement. It was a public statement of the Roman Empire, this is what happens when you mess with Rome. And in their statement, they are really compelling the criminal, the condemned man. And we're not arguing about their innocence or guilt. But in Rome's sight, the guilty person was essentially forced to embrace some public statements. And kind of follow along these, and we'll make a little connection in just a moment. Public statements such as, "I have been tried and found guilty. I am under submission to a higher authority of Rome. I have no further grounds of appeal. And now I must take up my assigned cross." You see some gospel connections there? Connections for your life and for my life? I've been tried and found guilty. Romans 3 and Romans 6. "For all have sinned. For I have sinned. I am guilty of being a sinner. And I fall short of God's glory, God's highest authority. And I have nowhere else to appeal. My good works will not be a sufficient appeal. What other people might do on my behalf, I cannot appeal to them as a higher authority than God himself. And I deserve to die. We deserve to die. We deserve that eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is eternal separation from God, and we must take up that cross. When the prisoner is sentenced, he's now condemned. And now begins the dreaded death march through the city of Jerusalem, in this case. From judgment hall to the site of the execution, and the criminal must carry the beam of the cross on their back to the site of the execution. The cross was a public statement of the condemned, and the cross, crucifixion, was also a public spectacle. They were compelled to carry the beam on which they would be executed through the city, through the citizens, through the crowd. They would typically draw people out. And there will be a prolonged pain in a very public place. Poison? Quick. Beheading? Quick. Crucifixion? Not quick. Typically would last days. And there will be a tormented, tortuous fight for every breath until there is no fight left in the condemned person. There will be little support from those around them who are in fear of Rome. Absolutely excruciating. It's been called the death penalty with an attitude. And the Romans have just fine-tuned this to such an extent to instill fear and finality in the people. The historian Josephus, who has written a massive volume of history from this area, from this time period, fills in a lot of the details of what life was like back then. And he shares with us that crucifixion typically was on a very public crossroads between two roads. Rome wanted people to see what was going on. And sometimes we think Jesus was crucified, you know, isolated from everyone else. Typically, crucifixion was very public, was in a place that you would have difficulty avoiding it even if you wanted to. Josephus talks about at one time Rome in their reign of terror crucified so many people, there were 2,000 crosses lined up on both sides of the road. And when Rome got so upset with Israel and Judaism and came in 70 AD and wiped out that city in an absolute horrific massacre, the historians tell us there were so many crucifixions going on that they ran out of trees. So when Jesus calls us to take up our cross, put yourself into that moment in time and hear what the people heard and how they heard it. This would have been like a slap in the face. Jesus' call stops everyone in their tracks. And it's meant to. And it's meant to capture our thoughts and guide our every breath and our next steps through the remainder of our life. Taking up our cross is not simply, I'm stuck with a bad boss that annoys the spit out of me. It's not simply, I've got a mate that's difficult to live with. That I got a bummer of a lemon of a car that's always breaking down, and that's my cross. Bad health. Taking up our cross will mean all kinds of things, lots of details, unique details in each of our lives. It really comes back to our will and our choice in how we handle, how we respond to the challenging stuff that God brings into our life. We can't control all the details, but we can control our response. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but we have choices each and every day and each and every situation. Will I take up my cross? Will I make the choice that Jesus would make and wants me to make? And Jesus never demands of us anything that he did not model. I invite you to come with me over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. You'll find that in your scriptures. This is known as the Great Kenosis Passage. It is one of the most significant instructive passages in Scripture, the self-emptying of Christ. I'm going to ask you to do this. This is such a compelling passage that in honor of the subject of this passage, would you stand as I read it? Jesus never demands of us what he did not already model. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in very nature of God, Jesus has always existed. He's always existed fully as God. He did not regard equality with God the Father a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, is the correct English translation. And being made in the likeness of men, being in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You can go ahead and have a seat. Jesus had every right to demand our respect, our submission, our worship at any point in his life. He voluntarily gave up or did not demand some of his rights, privileges as the King of Kings, to walk among us, to be a great example to us, to be our perfect example, all part of being our perfect substitute. It's not always easy to obey Christ, but it's always the right thing to do. And when we're struggling with what is the right thing to do, look at Jesus. Look at how he responded. That brings us to the third and final demand of this section. We'll just reference it real quick. Following Jesus. As we touched on last week, I must know Jesus better than anyone else on the planet. We've looked at the starting point, our sticking point, what we're to stay working at every day, take up our cross, die to self, follow Jesus. How long must we do this? How long do I have to do this? Is there any point where this stops and ends? It stops when Jesus tells us to stop. And then we can stop. When will he tell us to stop? Discipleship is not simply a door to be entered. We enter that door through faith, through trust, through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. But discipleship is not simply a door that once we enter, it's over and done with. It is also a path that's to be followed to the end. Listen to Psalm 119, just one verse. Psalm 119, we started in that section in our call to worship. Let me read for you verse 112. I am determined to keep your principles, to obey your law, even forever to the very end. How long must we take up our cross, deny self, follow Jesus to the end? Which means with our last breath, to our last breath. We die daily until we die physically, and then we will be living eternally. And that will be smiles. That will be joy, unending smiles. We must walk all the way home through the finish line in the footprints of our Messiah. How long will it take? A lifetime. So it's best get started and stay sticking today. This question asks us, how are we walking? We walking with hope? We walking with clarity? We walking with passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? This morning we have the privilege as a collected body of Christ to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As our worship team comes, I would invite you to stand as we sing one last song in anticipation of coming to the Lord's table this morning. We're doing it a little differently with all the pandemic stuff. I think you understand we have sought to prepare the elements in a safe and secure environment. And those are at the back. There's a couple of them back there. And as we wind down the singing, we'd invite you, if you'd like to participate, to just simply go to the back and pick up one of the elements. You can bring it back to your seat and go ahead and eat the bread and drink the juice. There are some prepackaged forms, and then there are some with multiple cups with bread on the bottom and juice on the top. You can pick whatever you'd like. And if you need some help, if you don't want to get up, unable to do so, if you'll just raise your hand and one of our men will bring that to you. And that way we want to honor each and every health need here. So with that little side note out of the way, we come back to communion. It's a time where we celebrate Christ's death, burial, resurrection. Perfect sacrifice modeled for us in the bread. The completeness of that perfect sacrifice modeled for us in the juice, which represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a table for those who claim to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first step is for you to come into a saving relationship with Jesus. Admitting you're a sinner, believing that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and receiving the free gift of salvation. And then as we come to the communion table, we're to come with clean hearts. Make sure there's nothing between us and God, nothing between us and anybody else on the planet. So here's our moment to be right with God, to get right with God, and to be right, get right with everyone else. Would you sing with us? And then as we close our singing, we'd invite you to go through the communion to the communion table if you'd like, and then we will close in prayer in just a moment after that.